In light of the angelic conflict, I love doing this because it deals with worldviews. We have about half a dozen competing worldviews, and a lot of people have never heard the word worldview and don't have a clue what you're talking about when you're talking about it. But we find that atheism has its own worldview. They view the world as being eternal. They view the world as being them being the gods within the world, and they view the world that they can be able to ask God to do about anything that they want to do. Marxism is a form of government that's frequently used. They're both atheistic systems. And so Marxism is a method by which people try to bring, you know, control other people. While they say it's all about one another being equal, that's not the way it works out. Stalin came in and said, that's not going to work. You're going to have a ruling class even within that. And we see that brought about in a lot of different countries. Russia, of course, is the primary one that we know about. But we find a lot of other people trying to emulate that because they rejected God. So if they rejected God, why not make the government their God? Although they'll tell you they don't want any gods. But it's not the way it works out. You need a guiding light. You need a guiding hand somewhere. Now, what we've been looking at under the realm of Marxism is that part of the tools that they use is a brainwashing. Have you ever noticed that some people on the news say the same thing over and over again, no matter how wrong it is? Okay? They just make up stuff as they go. They start lying, they start adding to, they start seeing the world through the way they want to see it, and they try to speak that into reality. Now that is trying to be your own God. We are not the ones that define reality, we're the ones that live in reality. And we're supposed to see what has God said, how are we supposed to address it, and how are we supposed to live. And that's part of what we've been doing within the study of the angelic conflict. Now we find that there's humanism, there is Marxism. We find out also that there is Islam, which is the counterfeit. It's a one-God system, but it believes that Allah is the supreme God and not Elohim. Some people, and even in Christianity, are trying to say that Elohim and Allah are the same God, and they're not. Neither one of the Muslims don't believe that Elohim is their God. They don't. You can't find a Muslim that believes that. So it's by a few people in Christianity trying to say, let's all get together and sing Kumbaya because we worship the same God, and we don't. Okay? So then you have the issue of postmodernism. Postmodernism is another term for it to be pluralism. There are as many worlds as there are people to make them. One of the anti-theistic theories. And so have you ever heard living in your own, have you ever lived in your own little world? We all have, right? I guess this is some philosopher was getting tanked up on cognac one night and decided, hey, I want to come up with a new worldview. And it's going to be, hey, the reality is the worlds we make them. No. See, the reality is God made it and we're living in it. So figure out how to adjust to it or you'll always be wrong is what it amounts to. And then we have the postmodernism. Postmodernism likes to redefine words. They like to rewrite history. There's a lot of things that they like to do. And that's why I'm looking at all the old printed books that I've got, and I'm thinking, well, do I need to keep all these? You know? And the answer to that is no, because I have duplicates of a lot of stuff. But I look at those books, and then I think, yeah, really, I do. Because one thing I know about electronic books is that if there's electromagnetic pulse somewhere around the world, it's going to screw everything up really bad. So a lot of people hope it'll screw their bills up so bad they'll never have to pay them again. But that's, you know, who knows what's going to happen with that. But the postmodernist wants to define and make their own rules. And then we have the new spirituality, it's called, which is Hinduism. That's all it truly is Hinduism believing there are many gods, okay, in Islam, and then the Christian worldview. So we've been taking a look at How's a Christian supposed to function in today's society? Because we hear people talk about being a critical thinker. Well, we've spent the last week or two looking at what they say about critical thinking with their definitions. And the interesting thing about it, it's all about me. When we read through those things, it was all about what I think. Well, it is about us to a degree. We're supposed to spend the time personally figuring things out. So it shouldn't be left just for somebody else to figure it out. We should take it and analyze it. The Berean church in Acts chapter 17. They were listening to what Paul had to say, and then they said they were searching the scriptures daily to see if what he said was true. Not a bad idea, is it? You need to spend time in the Word, with the Word, and trying to figure out what does the Word have to say. Now, teachers hopefully are able to help with that. Hopefully they've had more time. Hopefully they've had maybe a little better education. They're supposed to be able to take the time to try and figure things out to present them. But it's up to you. It's up to each individual to try and figure these things out too. So we've been looking at, well, what makes a critical thinker? You know, what is the purpose? What's the issue? What's the question at issue? First thing you got to do is identify what you want to know. And then you have to ask, how does it compare to Scripture? You want to isolate it and say, what does Scripture say? So you have this idea that pops into your head. And you say, what does Scripture have to say about it? And then you start looking for it. Part of the study to show yourself approved unto God. You look at assumptions. Okay, what is your assumption? God exists? That's a good place to start. If you start thinking from that viewpoint, then you're in a pretty good position. Now, we're going to be thinking a lot, and we haven't had time for prayer yet, have we? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the blessings you've given to us. We thank you for the mind that you have given to us. Father, we thank you for the human spirit that is functioning in a believer properly. We thank you for the mind that is able to understand and come to some conclusions. And Father, we thank you for our free will. Father, we pray that we'll be able to use every one of these things so that we may arrive at the truth and then be able to proclaim it because it glorifies you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this chart that's on the back, God versus Matter is the title on one, and the little one says, That You May Know. It's the same chart with a different heading on it, and it's a little different size. But God versus Matter, you have to start with basic stuff. Who is there a God that has always been here that brought all this into existence, or is it simply the universe that has been here all along? And out of an inanimate universe came a thinking, living being, which of necessity created its own God. That's what evolutionary theory will tell you. Now, does that make sense? Well, you have to figure that starting point out, and if you figure out it's God, you figure out he's smart enough and he's good enough to inspire his word in a written form so that you could study it and get to know more about him. Doesn't that make sense? That's who he is. He's perfect. He's omnipotent. He's the creator. We see all the attributes of God. So it makes sense that he would be able to put together a book that you could open up, and that book would have such a high level of accuracy, it would have credibility in your life. What does it have to say? So if it's that important, and I believe it fully is, after a whole lot of study and critical thinking, if you believe it's that important, why not give it the honor it's due? We frequently read all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, why not read the one that really matters? We need to get that. Doesn't say doesn't read the other stuff, but get that in our head. Now, we need to compare this with, is this coming out of the devil's world? Is this coming out of God's word? Where is it coming from? Now, when we talk about critical thinking in the Bible, we find that this means discernment. And we looked at that last week. Discernment in the scripture is an outgrowth of wisdom. We want to understand the Bible correctly, led by the Holy Spirit. So we can correctly call this spiritual critical thinking. Biblical critical thinking is actively and intentionally being responsive to variable subject matter, issues, and purposes being considered. I thought about, when we get done with this particular piece, showing you how to do a word study. How do you go about finding where these verses are? How do you put these things together, and how do you try to understand them? Now, it might sound intimidating, but it's one of those things that we have to have our senses trained to discern good and evil. Okay? It's part of our training as a Christian to learn how to do certain things like this. Now, biblical discernment. First of all, discernment has been called a virtue from the earliest times of Israel. When you go back to Deuteronomy 1:7, Moses in the book of Deuteronomy is giving his final sermons in there. And Deuteronomy 1:7 says, "Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes." It's interesting because what connects into discernment is wisdom. We saw that already. You need wisdom, but you need a broad base of understanding to go with it. And he says, from your tribes, I'll appoint them as your heads. So here is Moses picking the 70 elders to rule over Israel, and his instructions are, you guys figure it out from your 12 tribes. I want some people that are wise, okay? They can practically apply the things that they've learned. They're discerning. They've thought through it. They've got God first and all that. And they're experienced. Because with age comes a level of experience. If we learn from the experience, then we're a lot better able to handle what comes up in the world. It's been considered a virtue from the earliest times in history. People throughout history, including Israel, often functioned with a notable lack of spiritual discernment. This is Deuteronomy 32. You know, Moses the prophet, we don't normally think of him as a prophet, but Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses, so he was similar to Moses. Deuteronomy 32, you're closing out on the last writing here of Moses, and he says, "For they are a nation lacking counsel. There is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this." See, wisdom, understanding, discernment, those words all go together. He said, so they would discern their future. That's our discernment word. Discern their future. What do you need to discern your future? Wisdom, understanding. He says, they're a nation lacking counsel. In other words, you're not going to listen to anybody. They've just had one of the greatest communicators in the history of the world for 40 years. And they haven't been listening to him. Okay? A guy named Moses wandering around in the desert. And the Lord's going to take him before they go into the promised land. But he's made some bad decisions. Shall I strike this rock for you? Oops. Wrong decision. God said, you goofed up right in front of the whole nation. It was a big one. So you're not going in there now. Okay? And God took his body and buried him so they wouldn't set up a shrine. Okay? Anyway, Israel often had a lack of spiritual discernment. Now, physical discernment can often be reckoned even by unbelievers. But spiritual discernment is a different matter. Now, this is important to know because it's an important verse, Matthew 16. As Jesus is showing the Pharisees their lack of real discernment. But they thought they had it. Have you ever known somebody that thought they were the smartest person in the room, no matter what room they were in? Okay? And then they make mistakes because they're human. Everybody makes mistakes. And you go, oh gosh. Well, the Pharisees were full of that. They were full of a lot of things, including being full of the hypocrisy. And then one of the things is, they thought they were the smartest people in the room because they had studied. They had put these things together. Now, Nicodemus, it hit me this morning, in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came into the Lord, he was a cut above the rest. Because the rest had already got all their information and firmly decided on it and never tested it. Nicodemus went to the Lord because he had questions. He was one of the great teachers of Israel, and he was trying to find out what's going on. I don't understand this. So he had what spiritual discernment needs. He had a seeking spirit. He was humble enough to realize he could be wrong. Okay? And those are so important to have real discernment. Real discernment says, I've got a real good idea how this fits, but I could be wrong. I could be wrong. And that's not just words that it's saying. That's something that's an active part of the soul that says, maybe I got this wrong. If we're open to that, we might be open to learning more. Usually and often what happens is things get clarified. Something's a little bit fuzzy. Much like magnify the Lord. You ever thought about magnifying the Lord? What that means? Magnify the Lord. And we got a magnifying glass, right? What brings it into clear focus is what it does. So you're able to see the Lord better. Okay? You get a better picture of Him within your soul. Matthew chapter 16, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, testing Him, asking Him to show them a sign from heaven. And He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say there will be a storm today, because the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but not discern the signs of the times? So, this is the point. Physical discernment can even be done by unbelievers. Our weather people, in spite of the fact they think they're controlling it at times, based on the vocabulary they use, our weather people hit stuff pretty accurate. They hit this a week ago, that it was going to be colder than bejeebers this morning whenever you stepped out of the house. They were talking about that all along. So Sunday morning, Sunday's going to be cold. And they revised it a little bit. But they're able to discern the signs of the weather that's coming along. You know, don't you just love it when they put that arrow up and they say it's 3,425 and a quarter miles away? You've seen that. I mean, we've all seen that. You go, oh, okay. But then it might change. That's the engineering factor. You calculate what it's going to do, and then you cover yourself. So anyway, he says, you can't discern the signs of the times. The signs of the times, the first advent, was Messiah was walking around in their midst. The scepter departed from Judah, and Messiah was there. It was time. That's where the real discernment would have come from. But they picked and chose the verses that they wanted. So they missed the part about the fact that, you know, Kelvin quoted from Isaiah 53 today. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look on Him. Whoa. Jesus was not a pretty boy. Isn't that what the book says? That's not the way He's portrayed all the time. Whenever they put Him in movies and stuff, He's, you know, Mr. Beautiful with a halo around His head. But it says He had no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to Him. Who does have a stately form and majesty? The devil. Full of beauty is what it says in Ezekiel 28. Some said, well, after the fall, God turned Him red, gave Him horns and a tail, and sent Him on His way. But I don't find where it says that anywhere. So, anyway, spiritual discernment is a different matter. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And He left them and He went away. They were wanting some sign. Jews seek after signs, is what He said. Greeks seek wisdom. See, this is a type of discernment that you put all the things together. Messiah had to suffer, die, and rise again. Okay? There has to be a resurrection because David's going to sit with him on the throne. There's got to be. David's dead. We know where the tomb is, etc. Spiritual discernment is a different matter. Truly wise people humbly ask God for spiritual discernment so they will know the difference between good and evil and be able to properly judge their circumstances. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil, and who is able to judge this great people of yours? We know who that was, don't we? Solomon? Yeah, what a test. Okay, Solomon, what do you want? Tell me what you want. Solomon started off really well, when you think about it. He definitely dipped into a time where he was, you know, not walking with God. It wasn't happening. But here is Solomon, who God said, what do you want? And he said, I want discernment. I want understanding. I want to be able to judge with fairness. And this is not something that a mere man can do correctly all the time. You see the humility there? If you want to read one of the greatest prayers in the Bible, go to 1 Kings 6, whenever Solomon dedicated the temple. It's absolutely a phenomenal, phenomenal prayer that he is before God. He is on his knees in front of Israel. And he is praying with his hands in the air. And he is pouring himself out to God. Marvelous prayer. Shortly thereafter, he takes a wrong turn and starts doing the things that he should have known better. Kings aren't to accumulate wives to themselves according to the Mosaic law. So he missed it. Truly wise people, Psalm 119, verse 65, he says, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment. Psalm 19 is the one that's got over 100 verses in it. It's got, if I remember right, octets that starts with the Aleph and it goes through the Hebrew alphabet. So you can learn the Hebrew alphabet by going through the Psalm 119. And it's got verses that go with each one of those letters. And here he says, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Truly wise people humbly ask God for information. Didn't Jesus say that in the upper room the night before the cross? That the Holy Spirit, he would send, would lead us into all truth and show us things to come. Didn't he say, ask and you shall receive? The word ask is humbly ask. Iteo is a word used consistently throughout there. You don't come to God and ask him as an equal. That's the way the Jews did it. You come to God recognizing that he's God and you're not. So when you want to pray, pray a humble prayer. First thing you recognize is his position and your position. And the two are not the same, not even remotely. God is pleased with such a request. 1 Kings 3, verses 10 to 12. It says, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. Behold, I've given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before, nor shall one like you arise after you. Solomon went honestly before the Lord. Now some people could read this and go, okay, Lord, I'm not asking for much. I don't want anything. I just want wisdom. Because they know what God did with Solomon. Okay. They don't care about the wisdom. They care about the money and all the things that go along with it. And God is not manipulated. He is not, you're not fooling him at all when that is tried. But God is pleased to set your request. James 1:5, we've talked about this verse many times. He who lacks wisdom, see, because wisdom and discernment are connected. He who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. You know, when you ask God for wisdom, you just trust that he will. But from experience, I can tell you, he usually doesn't give it to you early. God may wait, but he's never early. That's a Hortonism that we learned a long time ago. He shows up exactly on time. God is pleased with such a request. When you want to be able to discern the times and the signs and the seasons, and you ask him, he likes requests like that, and he likes to answer them. The book of Proverbs was compiled with the intention of teaching spiritual discernment. Book of Proverbs, Proverbs 1, verses 2 to 7. Would you go ahead and turn there with me, if you will? Proverbs 1, verses 2 to 7. This whole book of 31 chapters, 32 chapters, is so full of information, it's practical information. These are collections of sayings that are put together by Solomon. And I was talking with somebody over the last week. There's actually a context that flows through the book of Proverbs. I thought I was crazy, and it was another one of those Drewisms when I was going through there, but I kept saying a context that the first verse that was found in a chapter was the topic, and the rest of the chapter explained it. And I thought I was about half nuts when I did it, but I talked through it years back. It took a long time to get through Proverbs. And then I ran into another pastor who we were talking one day and talking about, I asked him what he was teaching, and he said, Proverbs. And I said, have you found a context in that? And he said, oh yeah. And jumped at him. So I'm not crazy. At least one other guy is as nutty as I am. But there's context where it gives you a topical sentence. Typical Jewish fashion, starts with the bottom line and then explains it. And that's what it does throughout the book of Proverbs. Gives you a topical sentence, and then it starts telling in different ways to view that particular topic. Proverbs 1 verse 2, Solomon is telling us why he put this together. He says, to know wisdom and instruction. Okay? And then the next word, to discern the sayings of understanding. To receive instruction and wise behavior. Because sometimes we think, well, what's the right thing to do? Have you ever noticed sometimes the right thing to do is not right in every situation? Yeah. How do you know which one? You need wisdom. Why did Paul, this used to drive me nuts. Because I was looking for a formula and I never could find one. And I was trying to go, well, why did Paul one time run from the crowd? They came to get him. They let him down through a window and he ran away. And why did one time he ran toward the crowd? What set of circumstances would dictate that where I could put that into a formula to live by? You know what? I looked for that for years. And then it hit me. He asked for wisdom to know which one to do. It wasn't that either one of them was wrong. It was that he was asking then. That's what he had to do. And God said, okay, you need to get out of here. Was he a little bit afraid? Give it in to the enemy? Being let down through the... He may have been. But still, it was the thing to do. God used that and God delivered him. And another time, oh, don't go up to Jerusalem. Remember all those people? Don't go up to Jerusalem. The prophets are saying that bad stuff awaits you if you go up to Jerusalem. And so, people were trying to say that Paul was out of the will of God when he went up to Jerusalem. You know what he told them? He said, this is why God put me here. To go up to Jerusalem. Can I say no to that? Okay. I know trouble awaits me. Okay? But that's what he, you know, Acts chapter 9, read it. When God called him, he said, you're going to stand in front of kings and governors for my name's sake. How's that going to happen unless he gets in trouble? Okay? So Paul said, okay, here I go. And sure enough, everything those prophets said was true. He got in trouble, got thrown in jail. But guess what? He got his audience in front of kings and governors in the process. So, Proverbs 2:7. To receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive. To the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure. It's actually the word riddle. To understand a proverb and a riddle. To give words of the wise, the words of the wise and their riddles. Sometimes things seem to directly contradict each other. And Proverbs is loaded with those. Sometimes the Hebrew construction that's in there, here is this phrase stated as a dogmatic truth, and the very next phrase puts a not in it. So it says, this is true, this is not true, and they both have to be true. Okay? You would think that second phrase negated the first one. They have fancy names for it, so they don't have to deal with what's called antithetical parallelism, and they do go through all these fancy names and all that. They're both true statements. Now the question is, how are they both true? Because they are a riddle when you first read it. Makes you stop and think, doesn't it? Proverbs is a great, great book. He says, to understand a proverb, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the wisest man that ever lived, is what we've been told. Here is Solomon writing these things down, and he tells us right at the outset, this is why I put this together. So that you'll be able to figure out things that seem to be contradictory to one another. If you believe all the Bible is inspired of God, nothing is contradictory. So it's an invitation when we see something that doesn't seem to fit to ask why. Why doesn't it fit? Why does this not seem good at this point in time? Now, spiritual discernment is needed to understand the basics of prophecy. This particular passage, you can turn here with me if you want. Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 27. This is the famous passage of Daniel's 70th week. And it is a great passage. It was a topic of discussion this last week at the pre-trib study group. And it is a fascinating passage that you got to put it together. And guess what? What it starts off with in verse 25, so that you are to know and discern. He's writing Daniel, the prophet, saying, what I'm getting ready to tell you is going to require discernment. Discernment means you're going to have to take stuff together from all over the scriptures. You're going to have to analyze it. And then you're going to have to come up with the sequence and the pattern that it follows in. But it's given so Daniel could discern this. That from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now the word week means a unit of seven. That's what it means in the Hebrew, and it's used for weeks, it's used for years, and it is used earlier in Daniel chapter 9, and it's talking about years. So it's not reading a foreign meaning into the word week to consider it to be years. He says, it will be built again. What? Jerusalem. What had happened to it? Know the context. The context is that the Babylonians had destroyed it and hauled the Jews off into captivity in Babylon from 586 to 516 B.C. Okay, those are pretty accurate dates. We know what when it happened. We have the inventories the Babylonians took of all the stuff they took out of the temple and took to Babylon. So it's a historical event that is very well documented. He says, after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it'll be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, did this happen? Let's see, what did it say? There were 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In the 7 weeks, which is 49 years from the decree, it was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. In times of distress, remember the book of Esther and Haman trying to kill all the Jews? Yeah, they got it built anyway. Okay? Sounds like the way they've been living ever since, doesn't it? And then Israel, since they came back. He says, then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. So you have first 49 years, and then you have 62 times 7, which is 434, if I've got my numbers right. Okay, 434 years. He says, it will be cut off, Messiah will be cut off. You know, there's only two prophecies deal with the timing of the first advent, and this is one of them. This is more precise than the other. Genesis 49:10, scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. That's the other prophecy with the timing. This is more precise. Most precise prophecy of the arrival of Messiah found anywhere. So we have 434, and we have 49, we have 483 years, right? Now, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. 70 weeks is 490 years, 70 times 7. So he says, after this 69th week, Messiah will be cut off. The term cut off usually means capital punishment. That's how you normally find it throughout all of Scripture, all the way back to the Mosaic Law. He'll be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Did that happen in 70 AD? It's a fulfilled prophecy, right? It said after the 69th week. It doesn't say the 70th week comes immediately after that, does it? Now, it has been studied. People have studied these verses in and out forever. And a guy named Thiele, he wrote Chronology of the Hebrew Kings, and Thiessen, and it was close to that, a man named Thiessen. He calculated the dates, and the dates are done with a high level of credibility and accuracy. He said he will destroy the city and the sanctuary, its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. So there's 490 weeks that are, 490 years prophesied. Now we happen to know the exact day that the decree was issued to rebuild Jerusalem. Because it was done in the time of Esther. And the king that was there, she said, can you let my people go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it? And she had gained such favor with him, he said, yes. March 5th of 444 B.C., he signed the decree. See, we have that with a high level because he was a Persian king. They kept excellent records. We know the date that he signed this thing. Now notice, he didn't date it March 5th, 444 B.C. There wasn't a B.C. back then. Okay? Wasn't a B.C. until after Christ, okay? They didn't, that would have been something if they had that B.C. time frame all along. It would have been less of an excuse to miss who Messiah was. But anyway, it's been dated at that. And this Thiele took the time frame from March 5th, 444. He calculated the end of the 69th week. And he came up with the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry is the end of that 69th week. After that, Messiah will be cut off within 7 days. He was crucified. Okay? And rose again. There's 7 years yet to happen. This is where we get pre-trib from. Is he coming back before the tribulation? And we believe yes, because there's 7 years of the age of Israel yet to be fulfilled. And the Lord's going to do that, and he's going to pull his bride out before he does that. Verse 27, he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for 1 7-year period. The he here is the Antichrist. You have to get the rest of the context in. You have to see what follows after it. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even till a complete destruction is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So this other week is yet to be fulfilled. But in the middle of the week, the 70th week, is when the covenant is made. He's going to make a covenant for 7 years. But I do not believe that's what starts the tribulation. Now, many of my friends do. They were at the meeting. They believe that starts it. But to do that, you have to have the rapture, and then you have to have a gap. I find it interesting, they don't believe in a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, but they believe in a gap between the rapture and the other one, the start of the tribulation. I believe it happens around the middle, and he makes the covenant for 7 years. It doesn't say it starts it. It's just coincidental that the two come together. Because when you read on about the near the middle of the week, and you keep reading in the book of Revelation, you read about chapter 12 and the 1260 days here and the 1260 days here and all that, and the time times and half a time after he sets that up, declares himself a God, then you find out it's close to the middle of the tribulation somewhere whenever he comes in and takes power. You also find in Daniel it says that he tries to alter the times and the seasons. Now see, the devil knows the Bible better than most Christians, because he's been fighting against it. And he does know his enemy. So he's trying to do anything he can do to try and upset what God has revealed prophetically in his word. Now, spiritual discernment is needed to understand the basics of prophecy. See, there's some discernment goes into those verses, right? Verses 24 to 27, the first time you read through those in the English, you're going, huh? And probably the third or fourth time you're going, huh? Okay, and then you're going, when did this happen? You start asking who, what, when, where, why, and how. Okay, and it'll answer a lot of those. It won't tell you the year he's coming back, or the day, or the hour. Nobody dated it that I knew of down there in Dallas last week. So everybody's waiting for somebody to pull a mistake like that. But everybody did say, well, we think it's close. And I've been saying that since 81. So I just think it keeps getting closer. Come on, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, the basics of prophecy requires discernment. And notice that Daniel leads off with this, quoting from the angel that is giving him the information, you are to discern. Okay? Figure it out, calculate it out, put the data together, and come up with a reasonable conclusion. Now, there are those that did. Anna the prophetess, Simeon, had been praying for the peace of Jerusalem. When you read the early parts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you see about waiting on the Messiah and him coming along, there were people that knew that it was the time. They knew it was the time. Now, basic spiritual discernment is very simple, because any viewpoint that rejects Jesus, the Messiah, is to be rejected. Now, if we got people to believe there was God and believe that he inspired the Bible and that we have the Bible, and if you read the Bible and accept it as true, basic spiritual discernment is simple. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test the spirits to see if they are from God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard is coming and now is already in the world. Now, it's not the Antichrist, it's the spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist means against Christ, against Messiah. So he's saying, when somebody comes along and says, well, Jesus isn't the Messiah, okay, your spiritual discernment should be just that fast. Okay? That's how fast that discernment should be and how simple it should be. Because God said he's not proclaiming Christ Jesus as the Messiah. So if they're not doing that, there are a lot of people now, we have a great movement going on. Hey, let's get God and religion back in our life. And people are turning to God more. And actually, Barna just came out with a study that shows that actually that's not true. It's not true. People are giving the facade of turning to God more, but they're not sticking with it. And they've done some stuff that shows clearly the numbers are going down of people that are serious about their Christianity. And so when this need for discernment is there and nobody cares about it, and they say, well, okay, my church believes in God. Well, what about Jesus? I listened last night, I recorded it, listened to the country music Christmas show, or whatever it was. And I thought, usually they do pretty good. It's only an hour show, probably from the Grand Ole Opry, wherever it was. And if they have the right ones on there, they're going to sing about Jesus and all. They had two songs on there that had Jesus. They had more representation than Santa Claus. My wife did not like Santa Claus. In fact, I had to be sure all the guns were put up before we drove down the street that we're on so she wasn't taking out those blow-up Santa Clauses in the front yard. So she did not like that. She had a very good argument. She said, you're going to tell kids that there's a Santa Claus, and then they find out later, because they will, that that's not true. And what are they going to do with Jesus? Because they don't see him. They see Santa at the mall. I mean, they don't see Jesus. What are they going to think you lied about him too? Well, good point. Anyway, very simple. We didn't have any Santa Clauses in our house, by the way. They were good target practice for the pellet gun. But anyway, and occasionally our kids would bring her one. Just, how kids are. Anyway, that's basic spiritual discernment. Now, how do we discern this other stuff? How do we figure out what's coming out of Islam? How do we figure out what's coming out of Hinduism? Okay? How do we figure out what's coming out of atheist viewpoint? We have to have a basic understanding of what those things believe. And then we are able to spot it when it comes out. Now, spiritual discernment requires examination that seeks to know and produce divine good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. It says, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Okay, what's the command there? Examine. What? Everything. How? Carefully. What do you do with it? Hold fast to the good. Then it says, abstain from every form of evil. Stay away from evil. When you identify evil, stay away from it. But examine it all carefully. Sometimes people throw away good thinking it's evil. because they have not discerned it properly, what is according to God and what is not. Spiritual discernment seeks to abound in love by seeking virtue. Spiritual discernment seeks to abound in love. Now, Philippians chapter 1, Philippians is such a great book. We've been in chapter 2 already, although he existed in the form of God. We've been through those verses today. Philippians 1, Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." So this is a good church. Okay? Like the Thessalonians, faith, hope, and love was one of the things they did. They were a model type of church, faith, hope, and love. And he said, but I don't want you to stop there. "I pray your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge." Now that's the word epinosis. Epinosis is knowledge upon knowledge. Okay? That's literally what it means. So you've taken information, like we start when we're kids, and we put other information in, we built on it, and saw how it fit together. Epinosis. And it is usually spiritually led. And all discernment. There's our word. This word is ostasi. It's only in one time. But this word is about perception, not only in the senses, but by the intellect. So when it says discernment, how are you understanding it through your brain, through working it with your soul and your human spirit to see what this really says and what it really means? "So that you may approve." Now, why do you want to gain all this stuff? Just so you'll be the smartest person in the room? No, so that you may approve. Word approve is dokimazo. It's another word for testing, and it's a word that is found to mean to determine something to be true. It's the same word used in Romans 12, 2, so that you can, when you present your body a living holy sacrifice, so you can determine what is good and acceptable and perfect. He says, so you can approve the things that are excellent. "In order to be sincere and blameless till the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So spiritual discernment is trying to abound in love, and we do it by seeking virtue. We want to live a virtuous life. Now, we know that there's a lot of definitions to the word virtue. And so we could, you know, that'd be a good word study. To go through and look up virtue and let God tell you what it is. Virtue is about doing the right thing. See? Even when it's hard. Psalm 15, if I remember right, either 15 or 11, says, "The righteous man swears to his own hurt." I had to do that as a term paper in seminary a long time ago. And I went, what do you mean, "the righteous man swears to his own hurt"? And basically what it means, when you give your word, you keep it. That's what it means. Okay? When you give your word, you keep it. It's important to do that. And yet some people just think, I don't need to do that. I'll just go ahead and lie and then confess it. Not the way to live this life. Romans 12, let's see, seeking virtue. Point K, spiritual discernment requires a renewing of the mind because it's not natural to humanity. It's just not natural to humanity. Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Okay, so if we're going to have discernment, that means that every day we need to do this. We need to get up and we need to renew our mind. So you can determine what the will of God is, and you'll know it because it's good and it's acceptable and it's perfect. See, that's how you come to know what is real and what is not. The renewing of your mind. Why does it need to be renewed? Has any of you forgotten anything recently? Gosh. I mean, we have this brain fog that sets in whenever we get older, and it's just like, where did I put those car keys? Well, and then where did I put my phone? Because I'd have to have my phone. I am down to one phone in the house right now, and I carry it with me. So I do not want to leave it laying somewhere. Because I might know it's in the house, but not where. And then as old as I am, I don't know if any of you are like this, but you're afraid, I'm going to fall. If I fall, I need my phone so I can call for help. You get somebody to call, then I'm going, where'd my phone go? Well, we tend to forget. So do we need to renew our mind? We need to keep it active. We need to keep it working. And we need to keep it thinking. I used to love to paint houses until I got where the body parts didn't work as well anymore. Mike knows what I'm talking about. But, you know, after you paint 200 or 300 houses, it's kind of robotic. You have this old house, you clean it all off, you prep it, and then you get ready to paint it. And I don't know how many houses I painted that was this wood siding on the side, and it was flat and then had a little curved thing, and then another one set over on top of it. And you're doing it, well, you got to keep a wet edge. You know, why does paint come out looking really bad? Because you don't have a wet edge. You have to keep a wet edge. So here is this house that's 30 or 40 feet long, and it's siding all the way across except for the windows. And when you start on one end of that siding, you better finish the other end. Okay, before you come back, you take a break after you finish that run. Well, you learn what to do with that, but also, after you do it several hundred times, this just becomes robotic. Okay, you've done it before, you know what you're doing, you know how much you got to spread the paint out. Because Mike used a sprayer, I never used a sprayer because I didn't want to paint the neighbor's cars with my spray rig. So I used a brush, 6-inch brush, to paint the sides of those houses. And after a while, I could think about stuff. Because I wasn't having to think about this. I had to do this to make enough money to keep food on the table. But I could think about, how does this work out with the devil falling? Okay? How does this work out? How could this fit with all the angels falling? Does it fit with all the angels? I mean, you're able to do something that you can test and you can analyze and you can bring in other things. And then somebody says something and you go, how does that fit? Okay? Because critical thinking says, I'm gonna be able to think about other stuff. There's a way to be indoctrinated. Seminaries are good for that. Seminaries are designed, they should be, in my opinion, to teach people how to think, not dictate what to think. Well, our seminary did that. You know, we ended up with a bunch of free-thinking lunatics that came out of there. But we were taught, this is how you go and analyze the scripture. Okay? Does this make sense to you? And you spend the rest of your life going, does this make sense to you? But you have these basic principles that you learn, principles of hermeneutics, and then you say, are these true or not? And you know how you find out if they're true? You keep studying. You keep studying because the Bible will tell you how to interpret itself. Whenever Jesus quotes Moses, I believe Moses wrote the book. Okay? Doesn't that just make sense? Whenever it says, here, learn the parable of the fig tree, because by this, you will learn to interpret all the parables. Okay, that's the hermeneutics of parables that's found here. Those are, when you stay in the book, this is what you keep finding out. And this is part of the beauty, because I believe you get to know God more fully. I believe you get to appreciate Him more fully. You get to look at Him and see that His Son Jesus is absolutely unique in everything, in every way. The only perfect being in the history of anything, that's Him. And that's who is our brother. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your love and grace. Thank you for your blessings and your tests that you pour upon us. Father, thank you for the ability to be able to face the world and not be washed here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine. Father, we thank you that we are able to come together and learn your word. And Father, I pray that this truth that you have given us will indeed set us free so we can serve you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.